Isaiah, first of all, let me say that it's a long book, 66 chapters, and going fairly fast. But Isaiah gets better and better as you move into further into it. So if you can endure this preliminary part, then I think the rest of it will be very exciting indeed. One of the things that you may have noticed in Isaiah is all of the time warps, these jumps. The prophet will be talking along about what's going on in Israel, and then suddenly he jumps ahead and talks about the birth of the Messiah, something to do with the Messiah who's going to come and be born of a virgin or something like that. Then he'll go back into his text again, and then all of a sudden he'll make another jump, and he'll jump to this, what's clearly the end of the age when the Messiah comes the second time. And these little jumps occur fairly frequently in here that are time warps. And in the Old Testament, in the prophets, there's no mention of the time period between the first advent and the second advent. We kind of are left out. The whole 2,000 years of the church is just not mentioned. The church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who said he would build the church in Matthew 16. He announced that he would build this church and call them out. Paul says the church was a mystery hidden in ages past and now made known. So the only mention of us in here directly as the church, as the body of Christ, is that we are part of the Gentiles that God loves through Israel. We can identify with God's people here because it's the same God, the same kind of personal relationship that he asks of them, the same problems, the same lifestyle circumstances are constantly running through the book. Long years ago, 1919, there's an old Bible teacher named Clarence Larkin. And I brought up this ancient old chart by Clarence Larkin that shows, you come and look for it afterwards, it shows how the prophets back here saw mountain peaks. They saw mountain peaks in the future. One of the mountain peaks was the first coming of the Lord, and the next mountain peak was the second advent of the Lord. And if you're looking at a range of mountains, sometimes you see low foothills on the near horizon, and then over them you might see the Sierras, but you wouldn't see the Central Valley, say. You'd only see the mountaintops. Well, that's Larkin's way of, and others, of explaining the fact that very often you see the first advent and the second advent and no gap in between them. In fact, to this very day, that bothers the rabbis in Jerusalem, who see the Messiah comes riding on a donkey and he's gentle, and then they see the Messiah coming on a great war horse with a sword. And how do you reconcile these two? Well, we see them as 2,000 years apart. Ray Sedman's notes are very helpful. They're back on the back table. The section that we're in right now is a series of what your Bible calls woes. Ray takes them as black holes in life, or ways in which people can lose their relationship with God and slip away. Ray's list of six black holes are, number one, self-pleasing. We saw that earlier last week about the people in Samaria that Isaiah accused of living in luxury and living for pleasure and totally being indifferent to God. That would be a life of self-pleasing and luxury. Religious externalism is the next black hole. That would be having a mechanical religion. We get to that. The black hole of self-deceit, of wrongly placed confidence, of a rebellious attitude, of a cruel attack upon others. Pitfalls, things that can get us in trouble, and that's really what Isaiah is talking about as he talks about Israel. Chapter 29 today is where we pick up, and this is a woe on Jerusalem, or a ho. Ho, Jerusalem. Some of your translations may say ho, but it doesn't say Jerusalem. It says, woe to you, Ariel, to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Anybody know what the word Ariel means? Means lion. That's one of the meanings. It also has another meaning. Altar hearth. Okay. Jerusalem is called Ariel. And Jerusalem is a lion. And Jerusalem is an altar. A lion symbolizing authority and an altar symbolizing moral cleansing. So this is to Jerusalem. Ariel, Ariel. Any place in the Bible where you might find anything else about Jerusalem that starts out that way? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. how often I wanted to gather you, gather your children together as chicks under my wing, but you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate. For I say to you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Jesus on the Mount of Olives when he's entering Jerusalem on a donkey, and he's denouncing the Pharisees, and his woe on Jerusalem is your track record is not good. You've been stoning the prophets ever since the beginning of time, and here I am the last prophet, and you're going to kill me this week. And as a result, I'm going to withdraw my presence and my blessing on the whole nation, and you won't see me again until the second advent. And that's Jesus pronouncing a great, terrible, final woe on Jerusalem, which holds to this present day. So let's look and see what Isaiah says. Woe to you, Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Remember, David took over the city from the Jebusites and built his small city there that later was made the capital. Add year to year, let feasts come around. That is, go on with your cycles. And the Jews to this day keep their annual feast days and festivals. Passover and I think Tabernacles is coming up in the fall. All kinds of Christians go into Israel in the time of her national feast. Yet I, God, will distress Ariel. There will be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I'll lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise up siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. I'm going to lay you low. I'm going to humble you down to reduce you to nothing. And this is God. God is going to send armies against Jerusalem. In Isaiah's day, there was the threat of a siege, which we'll investigate a little later. In 701, when Sennacherib came right to the gates of Jerusalem and was thwarted by the Lord, but they almost were destroyed. Since then, Jerusalem has been besieged at least twice in the Old Testament and in the beginning of the New Testament. 586, the Babylonians come in, lay siege to Jerusalem. And here it says that that's God's hand against his own people. In 70 AD, the Romans under Titus come in, General Titus come in, and again do the same thing. Besiege the city for a year until it finally surrenders and falls with great loss of life in both situations. So this prophecy has come true twice and almost come through a third time, and it has to come true one more time yet. Jerusalem has to be overrun yet again by foreign armies in the end of the age. So poor Jerusalem, beautiful city. Beautiful little city. Why in the world would such a tiny little insignificant city be in the center of world attention all the time? Verse 5. Now, what will God do to the enemies of Jerusalem in the long run? Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust. The multitude of the terrible ones, the terrible invading armies, shall be as chaff that passes away. It shall be in an instant. Suddenly. Sennacherib's army was destroyed suddenly, instantly. The Babylonians fell quickly. The Romans didn't last very long in history. So God punishes those whom he uses to punish Israel. And we've seen that again and again. Verse 6, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress, distress her. They shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be as when a hungry man dreams and looks, and look, he eats, but he awakes, his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and look, he drinks, and he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. There's the siege of Jerusalem, but look at the language up there in verse 6. Thunder, earthquake, great noise, multitude of nations. Well, that hasn't quite happened yet in history. Jerusalem was destroyed mostly by the Babylonians in 586, by the Romans in 70 AD. And here's a reference to a great, terrible earthquake and a great noise, and all of the nations that participate being reduced to ashes. Well, that's yet to come. That's future. You see how that kind of jumps around here? I passed out part some notes that might help you sort out how the Old Testament prophets deal with things. Verse 9. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk. The invaders are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. The Lord has poured out on you, on Jerusalem, the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. Your eyes, namely the prophets. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. Jerusalem is blind, and the blame goes on their priests and teachers and leaders who should have been instructing them and watching and shepherding over them and didn't. So there's an indictment on the leadership of Israel for not keeping the people accurately informed about who God really is. That is, Isaiah's in a minority as speaking the truth. And for every Isaiah, there's a whole bunch of false teachers running loose. Verse 11, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. Or the whole worldview, your whole view of reality is like a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. The book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. You get somebody brings a big book to you, and the book contains all the information you know to have a good, sound worldview, to have a good view of reality, and you can't read it, but you hand it to expert number one, who says it's a sealed book. I don't understand it. And you hand it to the next guy, and he says, well, I can't read it either because I can't read it all. So this is kind of another way of looking at Israel's blindness. Here's the truth in the Bible, and the Bible is to them a sealed book, and they can't get anybody to interpret it. And that's the sad state of people when they ignore that truth for a long period of time. You get unresponsive to truth. Therefore, verse 13, the Lord has said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. Superficial, external religion that's not heart-to-heart, personal, intimate relationship with God. Therefore, behold, now you'd think God's going to zap them now. He's going to say, okay, you guys, you don't want me, I'm going to throw you in. Instead, what the next verse says, therefore, behold, I will do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Why is that good news? Well, their scholars and their intellectuals and their rabbis and their leaders are giving them false information. And the marvelous work that God will do is to nullify the testimony of all those great leaders. Now, Paul borrows that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, and how their God is going to bring to nothing the wisdom of the wise, and make fools out of the great scientists and the great intellectuals of our pagan world. Well, he's saying that here about Israel. All of the leaders that you look to and the talking heads on television and all the professors and all the experts, God reduces their life work to nothing. So that's good news. Woe to those, verse 15 kind of changes the subject here. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees and who knows us? Do you know anybody like that? Oh, God doesn't mind. Oh, everybody's doing it now. Oh, we'll never get caught. God doesn't notice these little things. Know anybody like that? Woe to those kind of people who are indifferent with God and think that he's not a moral God and think that he's indifferent to human behavior and he's keeping accurate records. And verse 16, surely you have turned things around. Earlier he says you've turned things upside down. You've turned right into wrong and wrong into right, and you've got all your values reversed. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? We've had that theme runs all the way through the Old Testament and into the New. We're just lumps of clay. What right do we have to tell the potter that we don't like the kind of vessels he's made us into? For shall a thing made it say of him who made it, he shall not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Can you accuse God of having no understanding because he made you the person that you are? When you're a masterpiece and a great work of art, and God built beautiful and wonderful things in you that he'd like to show you. And we complain about God making us where we are, putting us in the circumstances that he's put us in. Interesting. Now, verse 17, about Lebanon. Many places, Lebanon's just a hotbed of problems today. There used to be a lot of Christians there. There still are quite a few Lebanese Christians, but the Muslim radicals have pretty much intimidated the government and taken over the power. And there was a war a year ago, as you remember, with Israel. And Syria is very influential in Lebanon. And yet Lebanon ultimately is part of Israel. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest in a little while? There's one of those little whiles. We're still waiting for Lebanon to be turned into a green, lush land and have beautiful forests again, the great cypress trees of Lebanon. In that day, there's another clue, in that day, when God gets around to intervening in history, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, great, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that grand? In that day, there is coming a day of great salvation when the blind will see and the deaf will hear and the lame will walk and all of your pains and illness is all gone and your mind is clear again and where you're young and fresh as a spring lamb here. Okay? That's coming. Now, verse 20. The terrible one is brought to nothing. In the day of Isaiah, that would be Sennacherib and the Assyrians who were terrible. But the terrible one here is the Antichrist or the last world leader. The terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. And all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Those who make man an offender by a word and lay snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. There's plenty of treachery in the world today of people in power and influence who destroy others with just a word. Then those people here are the object of God's judgment. 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the one who redeemed Abraham. We'll look back in history from Isaiah's time a little bit. The Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob is another name for Israel, but he's also the patriarch, the son of Abraham. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of his hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. Those also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmured will learn doctrine. Why do you think that's, what's that in there about? What's that about? Well, there is a man, Jacob. Is Jacob going to be raised in the resurrection? Is he going to see his offspring? Is he going to see a great heritage in front of him? Yes, he is. Is he going to see his struggling children restored? Yes. That's Jacob, the head of a big family here. That's the idea. So that's another way of looking at the future of Israel as God's promises to Abraham and to Jacob for a nation, for a great nation, which we don't see today. Now, there's another woe in chapter 30, and this is a woe or beware, and it's addressed to Israel in the days of Isaiah because part of the political factions in Jerusalem when Isaiah was there, there was a lot of effort and time and money spent to make an alliance with Egypt, a military alliance with Egypt. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. But he's also talking in general. Egypt's a picture of the world. And the world system is always symbolized by Egypt. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. for his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be of help or benefit, but a shame and a reproach. All alliances with Egypt failed historically, and they will fail in the future. Now, if Egypt's a type of the world, how would this apply to you and me? Are we in danger of relying on the advice of secular resources? Do you ever go to, say, to a non-Christian marriage counselor, what they're likely to tell you? How about our schools that are not only non-Christian, they're anti-Christian? How about business deals that work by the standards of the world? Any of these things could be alliances with Egypt, in effect, and come to nothing, because God will see that they come to nothing. So that's very applicable to us. Now, when the Jews in Isaiah's day sent their ambassadors down to Egypt, they had to go through the Negev Desert, long journey, long, difficult journey. About 400 miles. The burden against the beasts of the south, the Negev Desert. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper and the flying serpent, they will carry their riches on the back of young donkeys. This pictures the ambassadors from Israel with donkeys and camels loaded with money to pay the Egyptians, and they got to go across this desolate, dangerous desert to get down to Egypt. To a people who will not benefit them. How, you know, it's kind of a taunt. God's saying, hey, you're so foolish spending all your money and going to all this trouble and going through the desert, and you're not going to get anything from the Egyptians. The Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called Egypt Rahab Hem Shebeth, which means Rahab do nothing. Rahab do nothing. That's what God thinks of the world's resources when the world, the methods of the world are applied to solving any real problems. It's Rahab do nothing. Nothing comes of them. Again and again. Now, go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever. Perpetual. This is not just for Isaiah's day. This is a rebellious people, Israel. Lying children, children who do not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. That's a bunch of people hiring some preachers to come in and only say nice things to them. Do we have churches like that today? Pastor, we don't want you to talk about sin in our church. We'd like to have you just bless us and tell us about the good things that God has for us. And we don't like all this negativity and gloom and doom and fire and brimstone stuff. So we hired you when you came from the right seminary, so we only expect you to say nice things. Yeah. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. That's exactly what he's down upon. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Okay, here's God's response. Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard, one piece of pottery, to take fire from the hearth or water from the cistern. There's God's judgment, which comes suddenly, devastatingly, like shattering a big vase with a rod until it falls into little pieces. That's God's answer. He waits patiently and patiently and patiently. People don't hear his word. People want him to leave. They've said, we'd like God to leave us alone. So God says, okay, I'll leave you alone. And that's but with inevitable consequences. So that's the same kind of struggle we have today. Verse 15. This is beautiful. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. That beautiful? In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Isn't that just great admonition to every one of us? To return to the Lord in quietness and rest and trust in Him and commit your life to Him and explain your situation to him daily and call on him for help, and you'll be restored and healed in that. Verse 16, and you said, no, we'll flee on horses. No, I'm going to work this one out. I'll call on God if I really need him, but I'm going to solve this one on my own. I'm going to flee away on horses. Therefore, you shall flee. So God's saying, okay, you want to deal with horses? We will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift.
Reminds me of that psalm that says, some trusted horses and some
in
chariots, but we will trust.
In the Lord. Yeah, that's in one of the psalms. Yeah.
Confidence
in the world, in this case, or rejection of God and wanting to do things without involving God, wanting to rely on the ways of the world, and that's the idea.
No, I'm talking about fatigue, quietness, and confidence.
Oh, okay. Returning in rest, quiet, in confidence in God, in God's promises. Trusting in God and what's God's promised. That's a great memory verse.
Yeah. Because the math is nice. I mean, 15 on top of 30.
Good. Thank you.
So, faith is actually confidence, right?
Yeah. I'm confident that God knows how to work this situation out to the best of my ability. I put it in his hands. I'm not going to work it out myself. I'm not going to rely on what that secular psychologist told me. I'm not going to do what looks expeditious here. I'm going to wait for the Lord. I'm going to trust that he knows how to do this. I'm going to put it in the Lord's hand. I don't see an immediate solution to my situation, but I'm going to ask God to work it out. That would be the idea.
Yeah.
Verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee until you're left as a bare tree stripped of its branches on top of a mountain and as a banner on the hill. Now, where do you see that kind of warning to Israel that says, when you guys misbehave, you're going to find that 1,000 of you will flee when one enemy man threatens, and you're going to be left desolate like a tree all by itself stripped of its branches on the mountain? Where do you see that strong language to Israel? Deuteronomy, in the great sermon, when Moses repeated the law of Moses when Moses repeated the law of God at Mount Sinai to the second generation, and there's a list of curses and blessings to Israel. You'll be blessed if you do this. You'll be blessed if you do the following. And if you don't, you're going to be cursed. This is right out of that list of curses. Really, consequence engine. So that means that the standards that God expects of his people are very high, and he holds his people to his standards. Those curses and blessings don't apply to us as literally as they did to Israel. We're under a different covenant now, not under that covenant. And yet it's the same God, and the consequence engine is still running. Okay?
But you know, they do happen personally, though. I mean, you might be in circumstances yourself where it is as if.
Yes, it feels like it, doesn't
it? Feels like.
Yeah, it does. When bad things happen, it feels like you're fleeing at the threat of one person. Therefore, the Lord will wait. Here we come. Instead of judgment, destruction, there's always hope and mercy. Therefore, the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. Isn't that amazing that God wants to help? He wants to be involved in solving the most difficult things that we face. He wants to express mercy to us if we'd only let him. The Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. The Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. That's another nice memory verse there. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. You see what that's about there. Notice that the teachers will not be marginalized anymore. That would be the legitimate teachers, the legitimate pastors, the legitimate prophets that are speaking the truth that you have marginalized. and they're not going to be marginalized anymore. And you have endured the bread of adversity, and you've had the hunger and spiritual thirst. The page flipped itself over. Though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left hand. Isn't that good? I will guide you. I'll whisper a word in your ear and you'll know what way to go. I'll give you good teaching. I'm going to liberate you from all of this false teaching that you've had all these years and from all the oppression and all the adversity. So that's a great thing that we look forward to. This is all promised to Israel in the Messiah's coming. You will also defile the covering of your graven images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You'll throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Israel was pretty much cured of its idolatry in the Babylonian captivity. When they came back, they were not idolatrous in the way that they were before the Babylonian captivity. They're idolatrous like we are today, but not with the open worship of statues and images and all of the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth and so on. Verse 23, then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground and bread of the increase of the earth, restore the bountiful harvest. It will be flat and plenteous. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. The oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of water. In the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall, in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall, I will restore Israel's blessing on land and crops and harvest. Now, those are not promises that apply to the church. We're not promised a plot of land and lots of cows and lots of rich farmland. We're promised a whole bunch of spiritual blessings that are greater, but Israel is not the church. Church is not Israel. They're two different entities, okay? In the day of the great slaughter, that is when the Lord comes down and destroys the enemies and puts Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem and fixes up the earth, then we'll have all this bounty again. In that time, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold. We get that in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation, the end time, when the moon will be turned to darkness and the sun into blood, and the heavens will roll up like a scroll. This is the same time period. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. That is, God's coming to save the remnant and heal the remnant and rescue them. And there's great carnage going along, but it's the carnage of all the unbelievers. And this, I like this section. It's very vivid imagery about the coming, the second coming of the Lord. Behold, the name of the Lord, the warrior, the Lord, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. His burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. That's not the first advent of Jesus. That's the second advent. His tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. So this is the how God's going to destroy the nations that oppose Israel. And then to the remnant. Now this is to us, the remnant, or the Jewish remnant. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goes with a flute, to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard, and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his army, of his anger, and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. That's in Revelation, book of Revelation also. 75-pound hailstones and fire and earthquake. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down. In Isaiah's day, but also at the end of the age we live in now, Assyria will be beaten down, those who struck with a rod, And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, on Assyria, it will be with tambourines and harps. And in battles of brandishing, he will fight with it. The Jews used to fight some of their wars by singing and praying and going out into battles, thanking God ahead of time and praising God with music and winning the battle because God was with them. A burning place, verse 33, a burning place, a lake of fire, a Tophet. Tophet was established of old. For the king it is prepared, the Antichrist. He has made it deep and large. Its fire with much wood, the breath of the Lord like a breath of brimstone, sulfur, kindles it. There's this final end of wicked despots and cruel leaders. Those are B-17s and B-25s flying over. They don't have any bombs, I don't think. This is not a... We haven't warped back into the 1940s at all. We're back in 700 B.C., actually. Okay. Chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. Horses is a good picture of the flesh, the energy of the flesh, horses. Who trust in chariots. God told the Jews way back in the days of Joshua and Samuel that they should not multiply horses and they ought not to fight with chariots, but the Lord would fight for them. Those who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Woe to all those people who don't look to the God of Israel and don't seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are mere men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. Those who work, who rely on the help of Egypt will fall, as will Egypt will fall. They're both in trouble. Thus, the Lord God has spoken to me, Isaiah says. God said the following to me. As a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, even though or when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he is not afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. Now the lion roaring is God, and you see a lion is has killed an animal, and the lion and its cubs is eating the prey. And there are a multitude of shepherds who've tried to protect the lamb but haven't succeeded at it. In other words, the lion, who is really God, is unstoppable when he's moving in judgment. So, like this lion who can't be driven away by any shepherds when he's determined to do his work, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Hill would be the Temple Mount, Mount Zion. Is one of the other hills in Jerusalem. So the Lord is like a lion who is ruthless. Now that's Ariel again. The Lord is like the lion of the tribe of Judah, who's unstoppable when he's coming in like a lion. But the Lord is also like a bird. Verse 5, like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. He's like a mother eagle defending its chicks, or a mother falcon, or a mother bird protecting its chicks. So there's a combination of great strength, but also great gentleness in these two symbols here. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he'll also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. In the middle of all the carnage of the end of the age, the remnant is protected, and Jerusalem is protected in spite of all the carnage going around. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. There's a call always to come back to God if you've gotten away from him. For in that day, every man will throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves. Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man. That applies literally to Sennacherib, but it also applies to the armies of the end time. Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, a sword not of mankind shall devour him. He shall flee from the sword, his young men shall become forced labor, mostly Sennacherib here. He shall cross over to the stronghold for fear, his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Interesting figure. Present tense, the Lord is a fire in Zion and a furnace in Jerusalem. Okay? jumps all over the place, doesn't he? Isaiah had a lot of sleepless nights. Now, we get chapter 32, another. We jump to the second advent of the Messiah. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Is Jesus now reigning in Jerusalem? No. Is he ruling over the whole universe? Yes. So that's the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray constantly for the Lord's kingdom to come on earth, for Jesus to rule and reign in Jerusalem as he rules and reign in heaven. A king will reign in righteousness. Princes will rule with justice. The princes are us and the disciples. Each man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. We have a hymn about that. Shadow of in a great land, in the weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The heart of the rash will understand knowledge. The tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. That's freedom and liberation for all of God's people, so that any one of us would be a hiding place from the wind or a shelter. So there's our restored humanity. And the beautiful picture again of the blind seeing and the deaf hearing, and the people who are ignorant being given understanding. So that's what God will do for his people when he comes back as king. But judgment precedes blessing. Verse 5, the foolish person will no longer be called noble. How many people in the world today are really foolish, and yet they're considered the leaders and men and women, the shakers and movers of society, but God thinks them as fools. Nor shall the miser be said to be generous. The foolish person shall speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity to practice ungodliness. That is, the real character of a foolish, wicked man will be obvious to all. He won't be fooled by him anymore. To utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, he'll cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy seeks justice. A generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Rise up, you women who are at ease. This is to the ladies again in Jerusalem. This is a call to repentance, and there are no shortcuts. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women. The vintage will fail. The gathering will not come, harvest. Tremble, you women who are at ease, living lives of luxury and vanity and be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. Call for repentance by the women in the nation, not just the men. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Before this great golden age of the Lord, before this wonderful era of Messiah, there has to come judgment, and there has to come repentance, and here it is. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city. The palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted, Jerusalem. The forts and towers will become lairs forever, the joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Now, there's a double fulfillment of that prophecy in Joel about the Spirit being poured on all flesh. Part of it happened at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out on all flesh. And then there's a second pouring out of the Spirit at the very end of the age upon Israel. And that's this second pouring out on the remnant of Israel. Israel's threatened with extermination by all the invading armies. There's no hope for Israel. There's a tiny little remnant calling out for God, and God pours his Spirit out. Zechariah talks about this, how they will look upon him whom they have pierced and wail for him. The Jews will see the one they have pierced and go into a national mourning and repentance, and then the Lord himself will come and fight for them. Here's Isaiah saying that same thing. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. The effective righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. My people shall dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and a city is brought low in humiliation. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. So that's very eloquent. After the judgment and the time of destruction comes the great golden age. Okay? So far, so good. Getting used to Isaiah's style a little bit. Chapter 33 is addressed to Sennacherib and the Assyrians, who are at that point invading Israel. Woe to you who plunder, though you yourself have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though you have, they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered, Assyria. And when you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. It's payback time from God then on the Assyrians coming. And the remnant prays, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. Good memory verse. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered. Your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. That's all. Jumps to the millennium. Jumps ahead. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. There's the betrayal of Israel, and that's that covenant of death that we mentioned earlier, that Israel makes a peace treaty with foreign nations, and it's broken. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. So their time of trouble again in Israel. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. You who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. That's the destruction of Assyria, the armies, the enemies of God. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. The everlasting burnings is kind of like hell. It's also like the hatred that God, the fiery hatred God has against evil. Who can dwell in the midst of a God like this? Well, you can dwell in the middle of a God like this if you have a pure heart and a clean heart. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. That's the remnant. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? What happened to our old leaders and the lawyers and all of our false teachers? They don't seem to be here anymore. You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, or a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. The enemy's gone. Israel looks, and the Assyrians are gone, and their false teachers are gone, and it's happened quickly overnight. Look upon Zion, millennium now. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Nor one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor any of its cords be broken. For there, in Jerusalem, the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Great. That's the kind of whole theme of Isaiah. Your tackle is loosened. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Couldn't get away. The prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitant will not say, I'm sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Now, there's this island of Jerusalem and Israel that's God's people restored and given good health and brought into fellowship with God, and the land restored after this carnage of World War, the last World War. Okay? Should we quit? Steve? Can you see if the Lord can make sense out of all this for us here?
Lord, we covered a lot of ground, but we hear a lot of themes here, Lord, and one of them is relying on our own strength, our own horses and chariots, and yet, Lord, you are the one to whom we should turn for everything. You are the one who is sovereign. You are the one that makes things happen according to your will. So we do pray, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, Lord. And would we rest in you, submit to you, and trust you, Lord. Please show us how it is that we turn from you and bring us back, Lord. And we do pray for the nation of Israel, that you would redeem your remnant out of that, Lord, to your glory and